Continuing on in Genesis, and starting with Genesis 34, and we'll go into 35 and do the 15 verses there. So Genesis 34 through chapter 35, the 15th verse in that chapter. But as we start this, and I titled this The Massacre, because that's really what it's about. As Jacob's sons avenge the defilement of their daughter, or of their sister, Dinah. But I really think it's more of a challenge or a treatise on leadership, or the lack thereof. And what was Jacob doing, or not doing, as we'll see as we go through this. And that's what I want you to focus on and think about as we go through this. Where is he? Because he's at the very center of the story. Granted, it starts with Dinah. And this is a long, so I'm not going to read the entire 60 verses or whatever to start with. We'll just take it in three sections as we go through this. But continually to look, this is kind of like a Where's Waldo thing, you know, if you've seen those. Not that you're looking for pictures, but where is his leadership? As the patriarch of the family, as the soon-to-be, as Josh talked about last week, the soon-to-be leader of a nation, the father of a nation, even though that process started with Abraham and then Isaac, and now the mantle is being passed to Jacob. Where is he? And how is he functioning or not functioning? And so as we dive into that, in chapter 31, in verse 3, if we go back there, and I didn't have that put up, and that's okay. Katie, you don't need to go there. But chapter 31, verse 3, as Jacob was hearing the words from Laban and his sons were talking about, why is Jacob ending up with all of our livestock, and we don't have any? What's going on here? You know, there's something wrong with this picture. And in verse 2, Jacob saw the attitude of Laban, and behold, it was not friendly toward him as it was formerly. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you. And it would go on through that chapter. He takes his wives, Leah and Rachel. They go out into the pasture because they don't want anyone else to be around them as they're talking about, we need to go back to the land of Canaan, to our home. And his wives say, we're with you. But again, in verse 13, God has told him, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, where you made a vow to me. Now arise, leave this land, and return to the land of your birth. God has instructed him now twice in this chapter. You are to go back. You've been here 20 years. You've acquired a lot of wealth. You've acquired a lot of livestock. But it's time to return. So take your family and go. And his wives are with him. We went through that story. He is to return. But there's a struggle here. What has been at the center of Jacob's life his entire time? His name implies the trickster, as the heel catcher. When he comes out of the birth canal, Esau went first, and he has a hold of his brother's foot, his heel, as he comes out. And so he's named the trickster, or the heel catcher. And that's what his name implies. And that's what he lives up to that through his early years as he cons his brother out of his birthright for a bowl of soup. And then he cons his brother, or his dad, into giving him the inheritance along with help from his mother. And so there's a definite role play between Rebecca and Jacob and Isaac and Esau, and the tension that's there between those two, or those two sets of couples. And so he lives up to his moniker. He's the trickster. He's the jokester. He struggles with obedience. That's the point I'm trying to get at. God continually puts him in situations where he's challenged to perform. Is he obedient or is he not? And there's times over the next 20 years as he goes to the land of Paddan Aram to find his wife, as his parents commanded him, do not take a wife from the women of the land of Canaan. Go back to our homeland. And so he does. And so there's times that he is obedient. And as God begins to direct him through that, and then as they begin to come back, and he returns to a certain point, and he meets his brother, Esau, and he handles that very, very well, even though I'm not sure sending your family ahead of you and you bringing up the rear is a real example of courageous leadership. I would almost say it needs to be the reverse. But that's the strategy that he chose, hoping that Esau would be overwhelmed with, wow, look at all these livestock and camels and donkeys and people that are coming at me. You know, what are they? And then finally he meets his brother, and they're reconciled, and it goes well. And then he wrestles with God that night. And however long that wrestling match took place. But he strives with God. And so from an obedience standpoint there, he does well. And God says, go to the land of your fathers. Go back to Bethel. And he falls on his face. And that's what we're going to find out. There at the end of where Josh would have finished last week, verse 17 in chapter 33, Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built for himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the place is named Succoth. Now Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is the land which is in the land of Canaan, which when he came for Paddan Aram, encamped before the city. He bought the piece of land where he had pitched his tent from the hands of the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And there he erected an altar. Where was he told to go? Bethel, the land of his fathers. He went to, wow, here's the city. Kind of like, I've arrived in Vegas. Look at all the glitz and glamour and all the people and all the things that can happen. I'm not trying to elevate Vegas to anything more than what it is, but just to bring it to modern day terms. And you should have went to Elk Mountain, Nevada, or whatever the case might be. You should have went here. That's where I told you to go. That's what God is thinking. But you settled for something far less. Why did you do that? We don't see that in the text, but as we read through this, you've got to ask those questions. And he builds a house. He's not just throwing up a tent and going to stay for a night and then journey. You know, he's not at Hotel 6 and then he's going to go on the next morning. He builds his house. And so let's read 34, 1 through 14. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land. When Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her and lay with her by force. He was deeply attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, get me this young girl for my wife. Now Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob kept silent until they came in. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. Now the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it. And the men were grieved, and they were very angry, because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter. For such a thing ought not to have been done. When Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my daughter Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him in marriage. Intermarry with us. Give your daughters to us, and take our daughters for yourselves. Thus you shall live with us. And the land shall be open before you. Live and trade in it, and acquire property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "If I find favor in your sight, then I will give whatever you say to me. Ask me ever so much bridal payment and gift, and I will give according as you say to me. But give me the girl in marriage." But Jacob's sons answered Shechem and his father Hamor with deceit, because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. They said to him, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us." Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word, that you open our hearts as we read through this text, as we study this text. What does it play out to us? What's the application to us personally as we look at the life of Jacob, his sons, his daughter, his wives, and where they're living? Father, I just pray that you show each of us what we need to look to and look to well in what our walk with you, and just pray for your glory to be done. In Jesus' name, amen. So Dinah went out there in verse 1 to visit the daughters of the land. R. Kent Hughes, in his book on the commentary on Genesis, girls of marriageable age at this throughout much of history were not permitted to leave the tents of their people to go about visiting without a chaperone. She was not to be doing what she was doing. She is probably between the ages of 13 and 15 or 16 at this point. And so she's going out on the town. I mean, undoubtedly it's probably daytime. But she has done that. She went out. She went out to visit, to seek, to associate, to be with, to join in company. If you look at those two words, went out. And if you go to Bible Hub or Blue Letter Bible, one of those texts, and look at it, if you look at the Amplified Bible version of this, it says specifically that she went out unescorted. She was to have been in the presence of her father or one of her older brothers, so that this would not have happened. And we're seeing a lot of that same kind of thing play out today. That chaperones and or protection is needed in a lot of areas. And sadly, it's growing closer to us here. But that was the practice at that point in time in that area of the country. And Shechem sees her. He's deeply attracted to her. He wants her. And so he does that. And he violates her. And he actually kidnaps her. He takes her to his house, and she is not allowed to leave. So she is a prisoner. Not only has she been defiled in that manner, she's now forced to live in his house. And Jacob hears, as we go on to read that, verse 5, Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter. And what does he do? He remains silent. He takes no action. Granted, his sons are away out in the field. We don't know how many miles that might be, but it's going to be a distance. But he chooses to remain silent. For what purpose? Is he hoping that it will go away? I mean, that's completely foolish. Is he waiting for a different strategy, trying to come up with a strategy? Is he trying to build up his courage to confront this? Or is he completely lacking in courage and he doesn't want to confront it? I mean, you've got to ask a lot of questions about Jacob. What are you thinking? If that were to happen as me as a dad, I would have probably went there with something with a four in front of it and be in some other place in an orange jumpsuit or something. I don't know. I'd have to think about it. And I say that 4 or 5 years ago, a friend of mine came over, brought his car over. We were working on it. And as we're sitting there on the concrete floor in my garage working on his whatever it was, and he tells me the story of his daughter, that she had went to visit a young man in his home with her, with his parents in the house. And the parents were somewhere. He gave her a date rape drug, which paralyzed her, took her to his room, and violated her, and then deposited her on a back street in Fort Collins. And when she finally came to in the early hours of the morning, she called her dad and said, "I don't know where I'm at, and here's what's happened." And as he told me that story, I was just like, I'm going to go find this kid. And it took a long time for me to calm down, to think about what's at play here. But what is Jacob thinking? And why doesn't he say something? But the story goes on. Who is Dinah? Whose daughter is she? Who's her mother? Leah, the unloved one. When Jacob asked for Rachel's hand in marriage 20 years earlier in Paddan Aram from Laban, and who does he get? He gets Leah. And he doesn't love Leah. He doesn't want Leah. And his father-in-law says, "Tough. That's how we do things here. The oldest sister gets married first. If you want to work for another 7 years, you got to work 7 years for her, but if you want to work another seven, we'll throw in Rachel in the package." And so he agrees to that. But his heart is united to Rachel. And Scripture talks about how Leah feels unloved and unwanted. And finally, God blesses her with children, but he doesn't bless Rachel until many years later. Is Jacob continuing his ambivalence, is a word I might use, or his lack of caring because Dinah is Leah's daughter? I mean, she's his daughter too. But what's at play there? Is his silence, "Well, it's Leah's daughter. Why do I have to get involved? She's not the wife I wanted in the first place. So why is this such a big deal?" I mean, I can see that playing out in his mind. Is that real? Is that true? Scripture doesn't say. It's completely silent. But those are possibilities. Does she feel that? Is she wanting her father's love and caring? And does she understand, or has she grasped, "Dad doesn't love me. He doesn't care about me. He's just left me out here." There's lots of hidden things here that it's like, "Lord, okay, you told Moses to write this," but there's just a lot of details here that leave you questioning. What are the family dynamics? Because there's some huge pieces here that you could really, that you really need to wrestle with and looking at. And I know that Jan and I struggled with some of, you know, some of these same concepts as you're trying to raise your family. What do you do as a parent? How do you handle with certain situations? And if you've got young children, you still don't know these things yet, but they will come. So does Dinah feel rejected? And maybe she's out looking for not what she got, but looking just to be friends and be in a relationship. I can see that happening. Jacob's sons come home, and they are ticked. They are angry. They want something done. Hamor and Shechem then petition. And who do they petition? Verse 7, now the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved, and they were very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing ought not to have been done. But Hamor spoke with who? Them. Why is Hamor talking to the sons? Why isn't he going to Jacob and says, here's our plan, what do you think? No, he bypasses Jacob and he goes to the sons. And that raises the leadership issue. Jacob, what's going on here? Something is about to, we don't know what's going to happen at this point in the story, but something is about to happen and you're standing on the sidelines. You were standing on the sidelines when it happened by your silence, and now you're standing on the sidelines and allowing those guys to Hamor to bypass you and go to your sons. Why aren't you taking leadership? And he's not. And Hamor and Shechem petition the sons and say, allow us to marry her. Allow my son to marry her. We will give our daughters to you. You give your daughters to us. You can buy land. You can buy livestock. You can acquire wealth. Think how glorious of a thing this is going to be. Yeah, something happened to your daughter. That's no big deal. Forgive me. I don't want that to sound flippant. But they're more interested in the business side of what they can get, how they may acquire, what they might arrange for themselves. And they're not concerned about Jacob's family. And the sons answer in deceit. 34 verse 15. They said to them, as the sons talk about it, only on this condition will we consent to you. If you will become like us, in that every male of you will be circumcised. Right before that on verse 14, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, because that would violate the Abrahamic covenant that was given, started back in Genesis chapter 12. More pieces of it. Genesis 12, 1 through 3 was the Abrahamic covenant. More of it was laid out in Genesis 15, where God put Abraham into a sleep and passed between the sacrificed portions of the bull, and it as a lantern and a smoking oven. And other parts follow later on. But God said, the men of Abrahamic line have to be circumcised. And so his sons offer up, you can do this. But there's a problem with that. And we'll get to that. So going on in 34, starting with verse 15, that second portion. Only on this condition will we consent to you. If you become like us and that every male will be circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you. And we will take your daughters for ourselves and we will live with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us to be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and go. And that's why in that opening monologue I talked about, he built a house in Succoth. He's not even supposed to be there. Had he not disobeyed God, this would not have happened. And he wouldn't have put his daughter in that place to begin with. But anyway, now their words seemed reasonable to Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. The young man did not delay to do this thing because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. Now he was more respected than all the household of his father. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of the city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are friendly to us. Therefore, let them live in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters in marriage and give our daughters to them. Only on this condition will the men consent to us to live with them, live with us, to become one people, that every male among us may be circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock and their property and their animals," here's the switch, "be ours?" Hamor and Shechem are saying this. "Only let us consent to them and they will live with us." All who went out of the gate of the city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised. All who went out of the gate of the city. Now it came about on the third day when they were in pain that two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came upon the city unawares and killed every male. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the edge of the sword. And they took Dinah from Shechem's house. She's finally set free and went forth. Jacob's sons came upon sons, plural. All of them are now involved. Jacob's sons come upon the slain and looted of the city and looted the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds and their donkeys and that which was in the city and that which was in the field. And they captured and looted all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives, even all that was in the house. The 11 sons of Jacob commit this act. I don't know how old Joseph is at this point. He would be the youngest. Benjamin's not yet born. But the others, it just says sons, so I'm assuming that they're all involved to some degree. But they commit this act. As I talked about, the Abrahamic covenant, they go to the men and say, "If you'll be circumcised." Well, what's wrong with that? I talked about Genesis 12, 1 through 3, and if you flip back through right quick. "Now the Lord God said to Abraham, 'Go forth, Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" That's the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 15 elaborates more on that as God seals that covenant with the sacrifice and as he passes between those animals when he puts Abraham to sleep. Then in Genesis 17, verses 10 through 13, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants, a servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant." What's wrong with that statement with what the sons just proposed? They aren't of the family line, nor are they servants that were bought and brought in. They can't be there. Does that make sense? It's a violation of what God just laid out over the last 20 chapters. This can't happen. And Jacob knows that. But that's what his sons just offered. And where is he? He's silent. He's still standing on the sidelines where he was when his daughter was defiled. He's letting them run the negotiations. And they've come up with a solution and proposed, even though they don't intend to keep it. I don't know if he knows that or not. But they're presenting something that is impossible from God's standpoint. It can't happen. And Hamor and Shechem go, great idea. We get her. And you don't know it, but we're going to get also all the other stuff because we're going to take your livestock and we're going to take whatever's yours because it's going to be ours. Because that's what was laid out at the gate of the city when all the men got together in the city of Shechem and talked about it. And Simeon and Levi kill every male, those two. They are guilty of the worst. And think about that. I don't know how many men that were there. I don't know how big the city was. But I probably should just stop there rather than go on. But Jacob's sons loot the city and take the livestock and the kids and the wives. They take it all. Genesis 35. Well, at the end of that, Jacob says, he finally speaks up. Verse 30, Genesis 34, verse 30. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, this is his definition of chastising his two sons. You have brought trouble on me by making me odious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And my men, being few in number, they will gather together against me and attack me, and I will be destroyed, and I and my household. Who's he focused on? Himself. The rest of the family, at this point, you're not in the picture. You're there. You're actively doing something. But from the way Jacob is looking at this, you're not part of the solution. And they reply, should he treat our sister like a harlot? Which he's right. Dad, you've got to do something. And you didn't. And so we did. And if you're going to chew us out, well, sorry, we don't buy it. I don't know if the conversation went something like that or not. That's probably not. It was probably, that's the Mike self-interpretation. But he's chosen to be silent through this whole thing. And at the end, his focus is himself. It's his pride. It's his sin. It's his. It's what he's been good at his entire life. The trickster. It's about me. And so, going on, 35, 1 through 15. Then God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel, where you were supposed to have gone instead of camping here, and live there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods which were among you and purify yourself and change your garments. They're still standing there in their blood-soaked clothing from the battle that took place or the massacre that took place. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had, and the rings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem. As they journeyed, there was a great terror upon the cities which were around them, and they did not pursue the sons. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. He built an altar there, and he called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the oak. It was named Alon Bakuth. When God appeared to Jacob again, when he came from Paddan Aram, and he blessed him, God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." Thus he called him Israel. God also said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. So Jacob named the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. God finally speaks through this whole two chapters, or a chapter and a half. And he says, "Go to Bethel," which is where Jacob was supposed to have gone in the first place. And had he done so, untold numbers of men would not have died. Untold numbers of women and children would not have been kidnapped and taken into captivity and slavery and all of the other things that happened. Make an altar. And what does building an altar require? It requires purification. Give up your idols. Rachel has to finally submit and give away the idols that she stole from her father before they ever left Paddan Aram and started on this journey. Which comes back to leadership. Why hadn't Jacob dealt with that long before? Because he undoubtedly, at some point in there, he had to have known what she had done. And if he's truly worshiping God, and what he saw coming down from the stairway that night, and the angels going back and forth, and he sees God at the top, and he sees Christ, and he understands partially what all that is. And he vows to worship the Lord all of his life. But yet he fails to deal with the idolatry that his family and other members that are part of that family, he fails to deal with that. And that's part of everything that's going on, his failure of leadership. And God put a sense of terror on the entire surrounding community, so that as they finally traveled from Succoth to Bethel, that no one dared attack them, which that was Jacob's greatest fear, that he was going to die on that journey. Even though God told him, "I'm going to make a nation of you, and other nations will come forth from that." I don't know if he didn't believe or if he didn't understand, but he's still struggling in this area of obedience. And all of a sudden, there's this little side note. Deborah dies. And you're like, "Wait a minute, who is she?" If you go back to Genesis 24, when Jacob went to Paddan Aram to get a wife, and he meets Rachel at the well with her flocks. And immediately, they know marriage is to be. And as they question her the next morning, are you going to go with him or are you going to stay here? And she says, no, I'm leaving. And thus they sent away their sister Rebekah and her nurse with Abraham's servant and his men. That's Deborah. And she dies. And I find it utterly fascinating that the nurse gets mentioned in Scripture of her death and burial. But Rebekah's death and burial is never discussed. We don't know when it occurred or where it occurred. And I'm just like, God, that's just another one of those things. Another one of the things on the list when I get to heaven. Why didn't you put something else? Where's the side notes to this, the rest of this story? There are some commentaries that try to convey that that word Alon Bakuth is plural in its form to mean that the oak of weeping, that's what that word, those two words put together, Alon is oak, Bakuth is weeping, the oak of weeping where she was buried. There are some that try to intimate that that was plural and that there were two people that died, although Rebekah was not buried there. She's buried at the cave in Mamre where Abraham and Isaac are buried. But I'm not buying that because Alon Bakuth is a feminine singular word. So it can only mean Deborah. And so we don't know. That's just another one of those little things to tickle your ears. What happened to Rebekah? We know she died. But that's all we know. And then God challenges Jacob. Look at everything that's gone on up to this point. And Jacob's still going to live a few more years. Because Joseph has to get captured and taken as a prisoner to Egypt. So there's still more story. But with all of this stuff, God now says, guess what? Your name is now Israel. And you're the father of a nation. Think about that. This guy who has utterly failed at leadership 101 in so many areas just became king and dictator and whatever other titles you could probably throw in there. Kingdom maker, nation builder. Do you find that amazing? What does that mean to us? What is God doing with you? He's obviously not, what is God doing with me? He's obviously not going to make us a nation from us of Israel or something like that. That job was taken by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But where is God at work with you, with me? Jacob has lived a great number of years, in summary, and his sin is repetitive. Over and over and over. And his failures are there. And the impact to his wives and his children and his nation. And yet God still says, I believe in you. I am making you the father of Israel. And Israel's still there today, thousands of years later. And it's going to continue. And there's a lot more to come. His wives bore the decision, the burden of his decisions or his lack of his decisions. And I can only imagine what discussions took place there between those two ladies. And maybe with or without him. And his sons, what they had to live through. The biggest thing that they're going to have to face, even though they've done something huge in the number of people they murdered, the famine that's coming when they have to go to Egypt and appear before their brother, whom they think is dead, to get grain. I mean, just to me, this story is just is one of, it's purely one and only one thing. It's God's grace and God's mercy at play. And the person that he chooses is so imperfect. You know, we've always kind of put Jacob on this pillar of how wonderful he is. But he's failed in so many areas. How does that compare to us? We're going to play a song here. This is not something I do a lot, but as I was praying about this morning, this tune came to mind. Think about, as this song plays, think about everything we just talked about from a leadership role, from a life role, and where is God at work with you and me?
Where are you now when darkness seems to win? Where are you now when the world is crumbling? Oh, I hear you say, I hear you say, look up, child.
Look up, child. And I think it really fits with this. Whatever's going on in your life, wherever you're at, just like Jacob, God is there. He is not affected by the storm. Those words were in that song. And how are we aligning with that? Do we see? Are we looking up to what died on that cross? No matter how messed up our life is or was or going to be, because other stuff is coming at you, I guarantee it. even though you may be walking directly in the will of God, he may challenge you. And he probably will challenge you and me in ways that we may not think we can handle. But are we looking up and seeing and trusting in all that he is? Let's pray. Father, we take this story, and the story of Jacob, the story of Joseph, Abraham and Isaac, the Old Testament stories, in so many ways seem so glorious. But there's also a dark side, an underbelly that it's like, whoa. One, God, how could you allow that to happen? Two, God, how could I find myself in this mess? But do we look up? As Jacob commanded his family, put away your idols. Purify yourself. Repent of your sin. Change your clothing. That may be spiritual clothing. And prepare your heart. Purify your mind for what you are doing in us and through us. And may we go forward in the challenges that will come and glorify your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.